This is Truth Matters, a weekly teaching ministry and a presentation of Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio. Please stay with us for what we pray will be an edifying time of thoughtful discussion and helpful dialogue on contemporary issues involving the precious truth of God's Word. Your hosts for today's show are Pastors Tim Goad, Ken Billings, and Ken Billings Jr.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Kenny's over there laughing raucously because
you would not believe what just transpired.
If we had hit the record button or the on-air button, so to speak, a few minutes sooner, you would have heard the most rousing rendition of Bohemian Rhapsody in the annals of music.
You know how it is when you're by yourself with a microphone and just like hearing it, just everything sounds differently. And oh, that was funny. I'm glad we didn't record that. So what are we doing here on the radio? What are we?
Well, we're talking about John MacArthur's classic work.
Sober up here.
Exactly.
All right.
We're still talking about John MacArthur's classic work, The Gospel According to Jesus, which is subtitled, What is Authentic Faith? And if you've been tuning into our broadcasts thus far, you'll recall that we've actually told you that the premise of this book is the lordship debate.
Right.
For the longest, there were people arguing. This was mainly back in the 80s. It still goes on today, but I would say in a much more limited capacity.
Right.
But back in the 80s, there was this discussion, this argument that one could have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord.
Hmm. Right.
And John wrote this book to kind of refute that claim, and it caused quite the controversy. I don't see how it caused quite the controversy, because to me it's kind of as plain as the nose on Kenny's face. Nevertheless, it was a controversial issue, and we're kind of working our way through this. We're on chapter 6.
Yeah, and every chapter, the way it's set up, is Jesus dealing with a sinner.
Exactly.
And so that's what the gospel according to Jesus. How did Jesus present the gospel? Since that's the whole point of the question. How are we supposed to present the gospel to a person who is lost?
Right. Not in a methodological way.
Right.
But what is it to contain? What truth is it?
Are we supposed to simply say, just believe in Jesus, and that's it? Or are we supposed to add anything else, like you have to believe and repent and submit?
Exactly.
And so those who deny the lordship salvation basically say, all we have to say is simply, just believe in Jesus, ask him to forgive your sins, and then all of the other sort of stuff can wait till another time in your Christian life.
Exactly.
And so that's, how did Jesus do this? And I guess that's the whole point of the book is, let's see what Jesus did.
Right, and furthermore, after he deals with a sinner in a saving way, he also treats the reaction of the self-righteous Pharisees and others, as we will see here in this chapter.
Yeah, exactly. Let me read this first opening paragraph here, because I think it sets the stage once again. He's very good at these very concise opening remarks that make it clear. But the heading for this chapter is, He Opens Blind Eyes. And he starts off by saying, a Christian magazine published an article arguing that Jesus' lordship is an inappropriate topic to bring up in the course of witnessing to the lost. The decision to, quote, make Christ Lord, unquote, is possible only for those who have already trusted him as Savior, the article said. And so it argued that the gospel presentation should contain nothing about yielding one's life to the lordship of Christ. A member of our church was disappointed to find such an article in a normally trustworthy magazine and wrote a letter of concern to the editor. I mean, the editor did come back and finally acknowledge that lordship is an important issue.
Right.
So we want to be fair about that. But nevertheless, this sentiment goes on with regard to how people view salvation. And they view it, as we said in our last broadcast, as a way to escape hell, but not necessarily as a means of devoting their lives to the Lord and being committed to the work that he has called them to.
Yeah, excuse me. And we've talked about this before. When they deal with this presentation of the gospel, there's a lot of truth in what they are saying, that it is true that when we say that you must believe, We understand that a person is not saved by works, that simply by obeying God's laws is not going to make you a Christian. And so that is true, that we are not saying that you have to obey God's laws and
exactly
submit to God's lordship in order to become a Christian. But to say that all you have to do is believe, and then your life can go on for a long time in that state of Christianness and never really submit to God, that's what we have a strong disagreement.
Yep.
Yeah, and it seems that the the editor who responded also mentions that it raises the question whether a lost sinner must become a theologian before he can become a Christian.
Exactly.
Which we would say, no, you don't have to become a theologian before you can become. You need to know the Word of God.
Right.
You need to study the Word of God. You need to be in the Word of God. And if that means being a theologian, well, so be it.
Well, yeah. I mean, you've got to know what you're, quote unquote, signing up for. I mean, it's not like, you know, you just acknowledge, as we've said on this radio program time and again, it's not acknowledging a certain set of theological facts that saves anybody. It's a realization of their sinful condition, the price that was paid by Jesus Christ to atone for that, and their acknowledgement that if they would be followers of Christ, they must indeed follow him in obedience for the rest of their lives.
But it does raise an interesting point that it's almost impossible to totally answer. What truths must a human being acknowledge about Christianity and God that would make a person, it's kind of hard to say this, but sufficiently savable in a sense? What obviously, you have to believe there is a God, you have to believe there's one God, Jesus is God, and so on. There are certain truths that have to be believed, but it would be kind of hard to nail down every single thing to kind of put them all into one sort of statement.
Theology, by definition, is the study of God.
Right.
As he is revealed in and through his word.
Right.
That's the only place he is revealed.
Exactly.
I think the best way, though, is use Paul's language. What must I do to be saved?
Right.
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
Which would have been readily understood by anybody during that time.
Right.
Because he would have said, you know, he would have placed Jesus Christ as the kurios, the Lord, the Master.
Right.
We've talked about that recently when we talked about Jesus actually calling us to be his slaves.
Mm-hmm.
Doulos doesn't simply mean servants, willing bond servants. Doulos means slaves. We were bought with a price. We're no longer our own, and we must serve him accordingly. You know, as I thought about this, I was thinking about what's written in John's book here. He says that there was another individual who wrote an essay designed to argue that lordship salvation corrupts the gospel. And this individual said, according to 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says that this is the essential message of good news that must be believed for salvation. It contains these facts. Number one, man is a sinner. Number two, Christ is the Savior. Number three, Christ died as man's substitute. And number four, Christ rose from the dead. And he kind of ends it there. That's all you must believe. But I would argue that if you just simply acknowledge intellectually that these things are true, and yet you read in God's Word where there are certain demands placed on us in obedience, and you turn your nose up at those things and say, no, I'm content enough just to believe that Jesus died for me. No thank you to the many things that he requires me to be obedient to.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of Christian is that?
Well, those four statements obviously are true.
Of course, yeah.
But even a Mormon would believe every single one of those things.
Exactly.
A Jehovah's Witness would believe every single one of those things.
Exactly.
And many other, as he mentions later on, most cults would believe all of those things. Yeah.
Right.
I mean, that man's a sinner, Christ is the Savior, he died, and that he rose from the dead. I mean, most cults will believe those very same things. The devil believes all of those things.
Exactly.
So simply those facts alone, although vital and very true, there has to be something more involved in a person's salvation.
Exactly.
Right. And I think the if you read on, the writer then goes on to argue, which, again, this is absurd, that surrender to Christ's authority has no place in the gospel message. Quoting 1 Corinthians 12:3, everyone who believes the gospel believes that Jesus is the Savior. But not everyone who believes the gospel realizes that the Savior has the right to be sovereign over his life. The child of God should also let Christ be sovereign over his life, Romans 12:1-2. But obedience to that command is not a condition for salvation. Can you believe that?
Well, in one sense, I do believe that, because as Kenny pointed out, I mean, it's not a requisite really to being a believer. But, again, it is a byproduct of being a believer. A true believer will, in fact, yield his or her life to the lordship of Christ.
Right.
It's a no-brainer. It's going to happen in that case.
It's interesting, though. It's bad hermeneutics when just to say, I'm going to quote one verse. Everyone who believes the gospel believes that Jesus is the Savior. And then I'm just going to quote that one verse, and I'm just going to pull it out and say, that's all there is to the gospel.
Right.
I mean, yes, that statement is true. You have to believe that Jesus is the Savior. But there are many other verses throughout the New Testament, as well as the Old, that have different, not contradictory things, of course, but further amplification of what the gospel is.
Well, didn't Jesus himself say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I command
right.
you to do?
He who loves me keeps my commandments.
Right.
And so on and so forth. I mean, we could go on quoting those scriptures all day long, but just to take one verse out and say, I'm done expounding the scripture. All you have to believe is that Jesus is the Savior, and I'm going to leave. I mean, then we just quoted, you have to believe that Jesus, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Exactly. So, exactly. Let me read something else that John wrote here. He said, the gospel is not a sterile set of facts. It is the dynamic through which God redeems sinners from the bondage of sin, Romans 1:16. It calls not simply for the acquiescence of the mind, but for the full surrender of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Its work is not to make a theologian of a heathen, but to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. And this is how he got the title, you know, opening blind eyes.
Right, and that leads into the story that he spends this whole chapter on.
Yeah.
John chapter 9,
exactly.
Of the man who was born blind. This is like a 40 or 50 verse
yep.
chapter where Jesus deals with the blind man, and then, of course, the people who are upset that Jesus gave sight to this blind man, and it culminates with the reaction of this blind man in worshiping Jesus as Lord.
Exactly. He actually splits it into two pieces. He refers to the physical miracle,
right,
and then he goes on to talk about the spiritual miracle. In the physical miracle, though, there is that inquisition that he speaks of there. I think that that story is familiar enough to most people. We don't really have to rehash that. But in case you're not familiar with that story, there was a man who was blind since birth, and he encounters Christ, and Christ makes clay, spits on the ground, makes some clay, and puts it over the blind man's eyes, tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes. He does so. His sight is restored, and now he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're saying, look, you know, this man who healed you is a Sabbath breaker.
Yeah,
he's a sinner.
They throw a conniption fit.
Yeah, they really do. They go, as my dad used to say, they go bear sack.
I don't even know what that is.
That's West Virginia for berserk. But they actually go berserk. I mean, they cannot stomach the fact. They can't see the fact that Jesus has done this wonderful and noble thing. Instead, they have to throw accusations at him. You broke the Sabbath. You can't be from God, and nothing you do can be legitimate because you broke the Sabbath.
I mean, they literally call him a sinner. That is an amazing statement to say about Christ, who's just healed someone that, I mean, even the blind man said, who's ever seen such a thing like this, that a person born blind is going to be healed? And then you're going to call him a sinner? He goes, all I know is he's a prophet because I was blind, now I see.
Exactly. Exactly. And you know, it's kind of interesting how the blind man turns the tables on the Pharisees as well. He says, you know, why are you wanting to know so much about this guy? Are you wanting to follow him too? You wanting to be a follower of his too? And he kind of turns it on them. But nevertheless, this is a physical miracle that did, in fact, take place. And the Pharisees actually had no explanation for it. And in the absence of an explanation, they actually started accusing Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker. Now, I was thinking about this earlier, and I'm just going to put you guys on the spot. You know, in what way do people who don't believe in Jesus Christ today use the same tactics? Instead of embracing him as who he is according to God's word, how do people turn the truth about Jesus around in such a way as to try to make him something he actually wasn't?
Well, that's a good question.
That's a very good question.
Do people do that today?
Yeah, I think they would doubt. Many would just doubt. You know, the whole historicity of the coming of Christ,
right.
his works, his words, his teaching, and then, you know, throw this big question mark over the life of Christ and say, you know, did he really live?
Right.
You know, did he really walk this earth? Did he really do the things that the four Gospels tell us that he did? I would say, yes, he did.
Right.
Historically, the four Gospels are as true as the rest of the Word of God. And that settles it for me.
Well, very good. You get an A for the for the class because, you know, the historicity of Christ is called into question. What's another thing that people do, though? What do the Muslims do with Jesus Christ?
He was a prophet. He was a good man. He good teacher.
Yeah.
They strip him of his deity.
Of course. They strip him of his deity. And in doing so, they deny some of those crucial things about him. They skirt the truth because they can't handle the truth. They skirt the truth and start making up other things about Jesus. You know, they'll say, yeah, he was a great prophet, like you said, Kenny. He's a great man, so on and so forth. But he never did the things that are attributed to him in Scripture.
You know, it's not just the Muslims that do that, but much of contemporary Americans will say that about him. Yeah, he was a good man. I like Jesus. He has some good good stuff to say about loving people. Thomas Jefferson, you know, one of our greatest presidents, edited the four Gospels, put them together, took out all the miracles, took out all of the, and just made him into a an Eastern philosopher.
Yes.
He who dies on a cross. There's no resurrection, no miracles, none of that stuff. All the miraculous is removed. And that's what a lot of people like. They just want to hear some wisdom from some ancient rabbi.
Yeah, they put him on the par of a swami.
Yeah.
You know, they want to make him an ancient mystic.
Yeah, he's just like a Buddha that we can just sit around and here's some truths about
like Confucius. We can glean, you know, things about, you know, things like that.
Just this last week, I won't go into any details, but there was a presentation, if you will, from the land of Israel, from Jerusalem, by one Glenn Beck.
Yep.
I won't go into any detail, but he gave a wonderful history of the Dome of the Rock, that is called the Muslim shrine or temple that was built on the site of the
mosque.
The mosque on the site of the temple.
Right.
And one of the things that was exposed was that inside the dome, it is actually written that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God.
Right.
That's exactly what they write inside there.
Oh, of course. Yeah. And so, you know, all these accusations against who Jesus was, and it's really nothing more than the same tactic that the Pharisees were using when they were trying to deflect the truth of who Christ was with all of these side issues. You know, and it continues to this day. I would say it even continues, like, for example, in some parts of the Roman Catholic Church where there's a move underfoot. Right now, where they're trying to actually, and this has kind of been going on for several years, but they're actually trying to declare Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ. In other words, you know, Jesus alone was not sufficient, so they're trying to make Mary the co-redemptrix. And what they're doing is they're actually doing pretty much what the Pharisees did here as well. They're seeking to detract from Jesus in some way. And to add more to what he actually did. Now, why would I discuss this in relation to a chapter here that's devoted to Jesus opening blind eyes? Well, in every one of these instances, it's clear that though these people don't need the physical healing, they do need the spiritual healing. They cannot see the truth. They cannot discern truth from error.
That's the way the whole chapter ends. After he has basically saved this blind man, he tells the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who did not see may see, or those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And they thought they were fine. Their self-righteousness, like we talked about last week, their self-righteousness is what prevented them from seeing.
Exactly. Exactly, and that's a very important point. We're told repeatedly in Scripture, I mean, the Apostle Paul says, you know, that in order to be saved, one must be given the requisite ears to hear the gospel.
Yeah.
Jesus repeatedly talked about those who could not hear the truth of the gospel. You know, Isaiah, even back as far as Isaiah chapter 6, when he was sent from God, he was sent to a people who would not listen, who would not be able to hear the truth about God. And so all of these people, in addition to needing ears that were open, they would need the opened eyes as well. So this whole miracle, this physical miracle with the blind man, was actually not intended to impress people with Jesus' miracle-working capabilities. What this was intended was to convey to them a certain spiritual truth that if they would know Christ, they would have their eyes opened by him as well.
I think the most beautiful part of this story in John 9 with this blind man, and it especially relates now back to the lordship of Christ, after he gets kicked out of the synagogue, he is pretty much excommunicated for his love of this man who healed him.
Right.
And then Jesus finds him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?"
Yep.
The guy says, "Well, who is he that I can believe in him?"
Right.
And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And then this man says, "Lord, I believe."
Exactly.
And he worships him.
Exactly.
So for this man, believing that Jesus was his Savior and his Lord were simultaneous. They were joined together. And
yeah,
he worships him.
Isn't that reminiscent of Thomas as well?
Yeah.
You know, when Thomas was actually convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be all along, what was Thomas's immediate response? "My Lord and my God." You know, so,
yeah.
You know, he acknowledged the lordship of Christ. And that's what happens when our spiritual eyes are opened. It's an automatic response for us to open our minds or have our minds open to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he was knocked down to the ground by this blinding flash of the Shekinah glory of God. And what was his automatic response?
Lord.
Lord. He acknowledged that it was the Lord.
Who are you, Lord?
Who are you, Lord? So, yeah, another very telling.
Yeah, it's interesting as well that the disciples even had a big question mark, it seems. They asked the question in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Well, of course, Jesus later on answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him.
Mm-hmm.
We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Verses 3 and 4.
Yep, that's very good. You know, John also goes on to talk about Peter's great confession. You know, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, you know, in the classic response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, how did he know that? Well, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven."
That's right.
If you would understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, and not just his being a Savior, if you would understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself must open your eyes to see him as the Lord.
And we hope he will.
Yeah, we certainly pray. You know, if there are any out there who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there's not a great mystery. You need to repent of your sins and ask the Lord God to save your soul. And we're assured from Scripture, Romans chapter 10, we're assured that that will happen. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Amen.
And so, well, with that, we've got about a minute left, less than that, actually. Just remember, we're Free Grace Baptist Church.
Yep.
We're at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. That's really at I-10 and West Avenue, somewhere in that area. Look us up on your phone or your other navigation device. And we have services at 9:45, 11 o'clock, and 1:30 in the afternoon. So we'd love to have you stop by.
Come visit us.
Yep. It's been a great time once again, guys. We've run out of time this time, but we'll see you next week for another broadcast of Truth Matters.
All right. Bye-bye, San Antonio.
Thank you for joining us for this edition of Truth Matters, the radio teaching ministry of Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, located at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. Meeting times each Lord's Day are 9:45 a.m., 11 a.m., and 1:30 p.m. Weekly prayer meetings are held each Wednesday evening at 7. And if you'd like to visit us online, find us at freegracebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening. And may God continue to richly bless you through the faithful study of His Word.